All right, so let's get started. We're moving from the biblical portion of marriage class to discuss family of origin and how the system, the family system that you were raised in, has a lot to do with how you interact with not just your spouse, but with everyone in your life. And so that's why I said in the beginning, we're talking about marriage, but if you're not married, we're moving into an area where we're dealing with just relationships in general, in addition to marriage. So this will hopefully be of some aid to you. So Terry, would you pray? And then after he prays, I'm going to see if anyone had any questions from last week that you didn't get to ask. So go ahead. Amen.
This doesn't work.
It doesn't work? Are you sure? Yeah, it works. To the green. All right. So does anybody have any questions from last week? Yes.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 17, now I know we talked about Christ and marriage is Christ in the church, but in 1 Corinthians 17, Paul is saying, I wish you could all be like me, single, but if you can't, it's better to marry than birth. Now, how does that
1 Corinthians chapter 7, yeah. So I think over in the past, say in the 80s and 90s, sometimes the church became so fixated on marriage that it kind of left those passages out in their thinking. Paul knows that as a single man, I'm not sure if he was married before and his wife died, or if he, that probably that's the case, because to be a Pharisee and to be a rabbi, you had to be married. So his wife's probably dead. She could have left him when he became Christian, But now he has, what's he doing? He's going all around the Mediterranean basin preaching the gospel. So he has the time and the freedom from concern and care to do the work that Christ gave him to do. But there's even more. At this point in time, the church is going to be under persecution. So it's one thing to go under, to endure persecution as a single man. It's another thing to do it if you have a family, kids. So in that historical context, that's one reason he would say that. But also in a general sense, just to have the freedom to devote time to the upbuilding of the church. Those are good things, those aren't bad things. And so he does, I think, have this desire that more people would be single and devote their lives to that endeavor. Now, I don't think it has anything to do at all with whether or not marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. I think it is. But that's not the only way to be a person who fleshes the gospel in your body. You can also do it by giving yourself over to the church as Christ did. And if you're single, you're kind of doing that by yourself rather than with a spouse. You're giving yourself over to the church. So yeah, well, marriage is great. It's wonderful. I think it's the norm, because most of us don't have the self-discipline to be single for the rest most of our lives. It's the norm is marriage. But if you are able to be single without burning with passion, I think he says, that's not a bad thing to be. No, yes. Right. So if you have, if you really have the hots for somebody, but they, that person's like a serial killer or has some real issues personality-wise that wouldn't be good for you to marry. Yeah, I think that Paul's not laying that down as a law that if you're really attracted to somebody and you can't hold back, you must then marry that person. There are, of course, some mitigating circumstances that person might not be fit for marriage. And so you want to have the church around you to help you kind of figure that out.
Sounds like if you can't hold back, that's you have a bigger fish. I don't know.
If you can't hold back, you're that's true. Although we have to, one thing we should recognize, we'll talk about more of this when we get to the sexuality section, is that we are, God did make us sexual beings, and he's provided a remedy for sexual desire, that, and that's marriage. So it's not bad to really want to have sex with the person you're engaged to. It's bad to do it if you're married, but there's this thing that God has provided for us called marriage that gives us a way out of that. So yeah, I think you're right. I think that one line can be taken out of context and used to justify all kinds of things. But I think Paul would understand that people reading that, or reading that in the context of the church and the context of people who care about the person who's burning and who want to help that person make a right, wise decision.
I think there are things worse than being single too, and that is being married to somebody who's really the wrong person. So I think especially when you're thinking that you can't be single anymore, it is good to go and look at people who are really unhappy in marriage and examine why that is, because it's a peculiar kind of pain to be married to the wrong person that surpasses many other kinds of pain that are more endurable, and that's why divorces are a big deal.
Well, I've heard marriage is like flies on a screen door. Some want to go in and some want to go out.
Yeah, it can't be them. Yes, it's not.
That's
okay.
That's
a great
image.
You're
right. Marriage is like a fly, flies on a screen door. Some want to go in.
There are some who are just happy in the house, though. They're okay. They're not. Okay, so like I said, today we're going to be talking about family background, family systems. We ended last class by drawing up on the board Solomon's family tree. Here's Solomon. We asked you to—I didn't give you as much instruction as I would have liked for you setting up your own family tree. How many people did that? Did anyone? Okay, good. Well, good. I sent you a thing online to tell you how to do that. You see, Solomon is the son of David, who is an adulterer and a murderer, and Bathsheba, who is an adulteress, and you have all kinds of dysfunction in David's extended family. You have, I think this is Amnon, who's a sexual abuser, where he rapes Tamar, and he's been murdered. That's the ex. So that's not good. And then you have Absalom here, who's one of his brothers, who is the murderer of Amnon. That's family dysfunction, wouldn't you say? There's some problems in that family system that need to be worked out. And then,
murder.
Although I have a lot more sympathy for Absalom there than Anna. But
murder is their family pattern.
And then you have Tamar, of course, she's been raped. She's sexually abused. And so you read in the biblical record how that affects her. She never married. She lives her life in sorrow. And then Adonijah, who Solomon has killed because he's a rebel. And so yeah, there's all kinds of these strange things in the background, and then you read the account of Solomon's life, and he's a strange guy. He's got a lot of problems. Now, I'm not saying they're all related to his family background, but some of it's just because he's a sinner. But he's got some crazy stuff going on in his background that does play out in his family. Families are like cultures. If we're going to another country, you'll find out if you do, if you haven't, that they eat different foods, that a gesture in the United States, which might mean something friendly, in another country could mean something really horrible. You wouldn't want to make the same gesture in that country, that particular country. You eat differently, there's different mannerisms, there's different ways of behaving. Well, I think it's in Arab countries where if you put your feet up on a stool or something, and if someone sees the underside of your foot, you're basically telling them they're to go off. So families are the same way. You might notice it. Our kids go to other people's houses, and they'll come back, and they'll say, "Wow, well, they don't do what we do before meals, or they don't eat at the time we eat, or they don't go to bed and we go to bed." And for them right now, that means if a family's bad. doesn't necessarily mean that, but that's how, because we've been enculturated into families, we have a way of thinking about the world and relating to each other that is dictated by the family. And some of that's really good. Some of that's really good. Some of that's really bad, depending on what kind of family you have. And laying out your it's called a genogram, is trying to help you diagnose your culture, your family culture. What kind of family did I grow up in? We wanted, I think I didn't send this out like I was supposed to, but if you look on your outline, you'll see things in particular that you want to pay attention to in your family tree. Sexual immorality, adultery.
Can I add something about family culture? The other big thing about culture is language. And so every family has almost, you could think of it as every family has their own language. And their words mean certain things that may not cross over and mean the same things in another family. So when two people get married, what they have to do is create a new common language between the two of them that they pass on to their children, and that will then clash with somebody else's culture and family. So it's a constant, if you do that at the beginning, if you create your family language together early on, you'll have a general sense of peace as you go. But we'll get to this in communication. If you don't establish a common family language, you will continue to be in pain for 50 years or whatever it is, as long as you're married. So that a lot of the dysfunction that we're going to look at are ways of communicating. They are in themselves a kind of language that we use to communicate to other people about certain things that are important or not important.
One thing that when we first got married in my family, if you were going to go out for an evening, my dad would say, "You know what? Let's go to this place," and my mom would say, "No, I don't want to go there. I want to go over there." And so they would just fight it out until they decided where to go. When we got older, we get to say, "No, I don't want to go there. I want to go to this place," and we'd fight it out. So "I want to go here tonight," and she just was silent. So I said, "Okay, well, that's good. She wants to go where I want to go." And it seems like we all like the same restaurants and the same places to go. And it turned out that I was kind of crushing you under the weight of, I would just say, "This is what we're going to do." And you would kind of think that was it, right? Is that how that?
Yeah, no, well, I'm never going to, fine, we'll go there. You can pay for it later.
Right. Yes, and I did.
So, it is not totally helpless. I just had a different way of combating.
Yeah.
So in some families, if you go and try to share a meal with them, especially if you go out, it takes 15 hours to decide where to go. And or one person always decides and the family agrees but is seething and resentful because that person always decides. So that's a way of communicating your values and your culture to each other and keeping people out, when they try to come in. But the more that you can acknowledge and say those things out loud or try to notice them, the happier you'll be as you go. That's why this list of total dysfunction is so important, to say all of this stuff out loud, see it on a piece of paper, acknowledge that it's there, and then it becomes part of the language that you the way of talking to each other, establishing a common language with words rather than with, adultery.
Yeah. So if you're finding in the first few years of your marriage or even later on in your marriage that you're constantly thinking, what did I do wrong? What did I say? Why is this person mad at me? Probably you probably have a cultural thing that's being stepped on that you just haven't worked out. And you want to figure out what that is. So again, the things that we were interested in you noting on your family tree, it were sexual immorality or adultery, sexual abuse, physical sexual abuse, or you want to identify the abusers in those cases, and you want to identify the ones who are abused. This is sometimes hard because these are things that families like to keep secret, and they don't like to talk about. And I know a family that the sister was systematically abused by the aunt, an aunt in the family sexually. And everyone kind of knew it, but no one ever really spoke or said anything about it. And it was never dealt with. And so there's been an extrapolation of that kind of abuse going down to the next generation. That's another reason why you want to identify these things, because bringing them into the light often will prevent them from being passed on to the next generation. So addiction of any kind, drugs, alcohol, you want to know about. Divorce, something you want to keep noted, because that's also, these are two things that definitely go from generation to generation. A family that has a culture of divorce will breed couples of divorce, unless you take action. Any kind of criminal behavior in the background, if you have a crazy Uncle Ted who was in prison, you want to know about that, put that on there. Premature death.
Or didn't go to prison,
but should have, right? So premature death is also something, interestingly, that you see going through from generation to generation. Sometimes you can definitely trace it because of some medical thing that's being passed on. But sometimes there's no real connection between one or the other, but you just see these early deaths. That's something you notice. We'll tell you why that's something you notice in a minute. Depression, that's also passed down. Suicide, big one. Identify anyone in your family who's committed suicide. Any other kind of mental illness that you find, you'd want to record. And also you want to record the Christian faith of your relatives. And I don't mean here just they went to church every Sunday, or on Christmas they showed up, or on Easter they showed up. And as much as you can identify it, look for the genuine believers in your family tree. And we've told people we do marriage counseling with is what you tend to see, not always, but what you tend to see is the first generation where Christianity hits a family group, there's a cascade effect with that too. The dysfunction levels off or is gone, and the tree becomes more healthy.
Or parts of it you can see where it begins to kind of, and ultimately you should see it maybe going back up the other direction. So if one person becomes a Christian, you might see, you know, an older relative become a Christian, and then a couple of children, and then their children. So you'll see the tree sort of transform on both directions. Not always, it's not magic, but it's interesting to plot out.
That's how, in my family, above my parents, I had one grandparent who I think came to faith on his deathbed, but the other is probably not Christian, so I don't know what happened at the last moment. But there's lots of dysfunction up there. But then my mom became a Christian when I was three. I became a Christian. My sister became a Christian. All of our kids are Christians. My father ultimately became a Christian, so it just had this effect of canceling out a lot of the stuff that we were struggling with earlier generations. Yes?
So when you're doing this, like with my mother came to know the Lord when she was like 85.
Yeah.
So how do I count that on there?
Just put a little cross on top.
No, but I mean, like growing up, she was not a Christian. She was not a Christian. So I didn't have it then, but now she is. So.
Well, this is more for charting how it plays out.
Right, the date, you know, or how old she was. So that you could see. You could do that too. You could go back if you knew the ages of when people became Christian. You could write their ages in and see. But that's a good case that you. That's the effect of it working backwards. It takes a long, long time. Sometimes it is on the deathbed, but it. But you might, if somebody really becomes a Christian at one point, you might see a couple of those, and then more down below.
Right.
Matt,
yes.
Just growing up thinking about this just now, that my parents divorced after being married 23 years. And my dad grew up with parents that went to church every week. They used to live in Bedford right here, and they would walk to High Street Methodist Church, walk every week. My grandfather would go downtown and pay his mail. He was a mailman, but he would walk and pay his bill downtown.
He was just a quirky guy. Maybe it's a good quirk. But anyway, so my mom and my dad growing up, I remember that, what I do remember is that my mom would go to like a certain church. I'm not going to name the denominations because I'm not sure which church they were. But I know it's like a Methodist and a Baptist church. And so my mom would go to church for a while. And then my dad would follow her. And then she'd leave the church and she'd go to another church.
Because your dad started showing up? Is that why?
I'm sorry?
Is it because your dad started showing up or is that?
But anyway, okay. So then my mom would go to a different church. And so my dad would follow her to that church. Well, finally, she went to a Seventh-day Adventist church. And my dad played the organ. He was quite talented playing the piano. And so he ended up going to the Seventh-day Adventist church with my mom. And so he ended up being a church organist for pianos. And so I think my mom stayed, but it was funny how my dad finally found a church that he liked, that he stayed with, and that's how I happened to grow up Seventh-day Adventist.
Interesting.
Seventh-day Adventist church.
Yeah.
But, you know, it was just interesting that my mom was going and come back. Well, she stayed at the Seventh-day Adventist church with my dad at the time.
Yeah, that's interesting. They after 23 years they divorced, you said?
23 years.
Wow, okay.
We're past okay.
So we'll talk about like the effect that divorce has a little bit further down here today, hopefully, if we get to it. But that's one of those things that often children of divorce tend to view their relationships as transient. I mean, this may last, it may not, I don't know. There's sometimes, not always, sometimes it's going into a relationship knowing just they just don't ever last. And so of course, at some point, we're probably gonna get a divorce. But we're going to be with each other until that time, and sometimes that's the way they go into it. We'll talk about that when we get to the divorce.
Actually, the statistics of that, because the Gen X generation, I think, suffered the divorce habits of the Boomer generation in a serious way, and one way that that's shown is that people just don't get married. People decide not to get married rather than getting divorced because divorce is so painful for the children. So many children endured that and thought, I'm not doing that. But their solution isn't to double down and be faithful in their marriages. Their solution is to not get married at all. So that's really changed and shaped, I think, American culture. The whole generation embracing divorce as a good, valuable thing. We're
going to
be paying that off for a long time.
One thing, before we go on and look at the various dysfunctions and ways to group them and how they react, the outcome, I want to go to the, if you're out in your outline, very toward the end, I have different family systems. I think we should look at that first because that will kind of help think through all of the different manifestations of this. I don't know anything about electricity, but but I do think that families can work in a way that is parallel to different kinds of electrical circuits. I had to talk to somebody who didn't know about electricity before I said something about this. But there's something called a series circuit. Correct me if I'm wrong. Okay, where the electric current just passes in a straight line to each Christmas tree lights. I guess are like a series circuit. Is that right? And so if one of the bulbs goes out, then all the bulbs after that bulb go out, and there's no you got to replace that one to make it better again. But then there's other circuits called parallel circuits where a bulb can go out or something can go out, and it doesn't have any effect on the others, right? So a lot of family systems where you find a lot of dysfunction are like that series circuit. Let's say it's stress or it's shame. Or it's anger. People in that family system will get angry or stressed and they'll want to dump it on someone else in the family. And that person will want to dump it off on someone else in the family. And that person will want to dump it off on someone in the family. What's going to happen is the weaker person in that circuit is going to be the one that winds up maybe with the alcohol problem or with the with chronic illness or the depression. That's why we mentioned sometimes people dying early without unrelated to any kind of medical cause you can see. Sometimes that's just a result of just this kind of stress or shame or whatever it is, it's just being passed from person to person to person. You find yourself always not looking forward to family gatherings. If you don't want to go home and see your parents at Christmas, if you'd rather not be in that atmosphere ever again after you leave home, probably you had something like this going on in your family, and you don't want to replicate that. You probably learned in that system that if you feel shame, you need to give that to somebody else. That if you feel anxious, then you need to dump on somebody else and let them bear that load for you. Sorry. I just hit her kind of hard.
Chill.
I didn't mean to. But yeah, so that's kind of the idea of this circuit. So what you want to try and do is create this kind of non-reactive parallel relating to people, which we'll talk about how to do later on, where it's not that you don't...
It's not that you're unconnected to people. You are still connected, but you're not affected, or you don't receive all the gifts that the other people in your family give you, like shame or anxiety or depression. You give all those gifts back to the people to whom they belong. That's a thing that you can, it's actually a Christian thing to do. Although it feels very wrong if your family system is reactive. It'll feel very, very weird and hard to give back to people the stuff that belongs to them.
Yeah, can you give an example of that? I'm trying to think of, I want to put some flesh on this. This is super important.
I'll make something up, or maybe we could try to use Solomon and David and Bathsheba. So David and Bathsheba sinned a great deal when they had Solomon, but I'm pretty sure, because you can see from the rest of the way that their children carried on after the sin of David and Bathsheba, that shame was a major part of that family system. And David didn't want to deal. He did not want to cope with what had happened to what he had done. And you can see it play out with Amnon and Tamar. Solomon, in other words, grows up in a whole anxious, shameful situation. And he's got to take some action. But he writes all these great proverbs, but you can look at his life and he doesn't really deal with, he doesn't give that back. Did he sin when his parents sinned? No. Was that his shame? The shame of their adultery? No. But he probably carried it with him. Certainly everybody did. He could have. A good non-reactive parallel circuit thing to do would be to say to mom and dad, or king and queen, I really love you. You sinned against God, which they admitted. We sinned against God and against each other. This belongs to you. I don't need to be sad or feel bad about this. This is totally your stuff. I'm going to just only marry one person instead of 800. And I'm going to, I'm not going to react when we all get together for Passover, and you're trying to you're just unloading your stuff on me. I'm just going to say, so great that, I really hope you can offer that to God when we all go and sacrifice later. And I'm praying for you. Check you later. I'll be back home with my one wife. You can just not pick it up. It's really hard not to pick it up. But
all right, when we get to the communication section, we'll talk more about how to do this. It's called defecting, right? You just want to give yourself some emotional space between your family and you. We'll talk about how to do that. Yes?
How old was Solomon when he became king?
Oh, man, I don't know. He was...
he was in his 20s.
He was a young guy, younger than
that.
He wasn't
like a...
I don't know why.
He wasn't a baby.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Because it's not exactly easy to see how family history affects affects you when you're really young.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Right.
You don't notice it. Yeah. That's just the water. Like a fish doesn't know to the water. Nobody's swimming. That's just
right.
The environment that the fish is in.
That's why healing from your family circuit or rewiring your family circuit takes your whole adult life. You start when you're in late teens and you keep going until you're like 80, and that's fine. Like that's what we all have to do. That's why we keep coming to church, and that's why when you're in the business of forgiving somebody in your family who sinned against you, that's like a 50-year process. You can make a commitment to forgive somebody every single Sunday and reenact that, just like we reenact the Eucharist over and over again. There's a reason why it happens every Sunday.
The unhealthy system can often result in what you see in number three is triangulation. And so if a mother and a father are not good at owning their own sin and confessing their sins to one another and repenting and reconciling, who's going to bear the brunt of that? The kid. The kids are. The kids are going to be always wrong. There's going to be, they're going to be the brunt of the stress, the anxiety, the shame that's in the adult family, and they're going to be always feeling the weight of their parents' inability to deal. And again, when we get to the communication section, we'll talk about how to decouple from that. But you got to do it when you're getting married, because you're going to pass that on to your own marriage, and you're going to pass that kind of thing on to your kid. You're going to triangulate your own kids. They're going to bear the brunt of your stress and anxiety. So we'll talk about that.
So when you look at triangulation, what you want to do is sort of take yourself, we're going to talk about it later. You stay physically in place with your mother and your father at Christmas time, and you're standing there, you know, and it's either purgatory or it's literal hell, and they're both complaining to you about what, you know. Actually, my mom had a friend who lived in Paris, and her parents would both, actually they, no, no, she was in the States, her parents lived in Paris, and they divided their apartment. They couldn't move out. Hard to get good apartments in Paris. So while he was gone to work, the woman had a builder come in and build a wall down the middle of the apartment. And they would call her in Oregon to call your father and tell him blah blah blah. Call your mother. I'm not doing that. Okay, she's in the triangle. She's chronically ill. She's so stressed. You know, she's on antidepressants. I don't remember all the things that were wrong with her, but everything was wrong with her. So what she could do is say, you know what, I'm related to both of you. I love both of you. I'm not making your calls. I'm done. Love you. Here's the number. If you call me, I won't be picking up. You know, and you remain related and in a relationship with both people, but you don't participate. You say, oh, I'm so sorry. That's on you. I'm so sorry. That's on you. That you develop some kind of liturgy for yourself, a phrase that you use over and over again as you emotionally take yourself out of the circuit of other people.
This happens in church relationships too. Sometimes there was a woman a while back who was just always here. She was always doing a lot of work around the church, and so people got used to that, and so they would give her a lot of work to do, and she was exhausted. Not only was she exhausted, she was angry because no one was helping her do stuff. And so I said, okay, well, here's what you just say. These are the things you're going to do, and if there's a mess left on the table or there's something outside of those things you've committed to do,
you just don't.
That's not your problem. And what happens then? Well, the dysfunction of the church is helped, because now everyone sees, oh, there's this mess here that we were expecting her to do, and someone should start taking part in this. So kind of the same thing in a church system. So anyway, let's look through some of these typical dysfunctions and how they can affect your relating to other people. Addiction, one more common one. Yes. Oh, did you not? Does anyone have an outline, remaining, old or leftover outlines?
Yeah.
So if your father or your mother or both were alcoholics, whether they're functional alcoholics or non-functional alcoholics, there tends to be three responses from a kid in that circumstance. Because really, if it's a really bad case, especially, the kid becomes the parent. And the parent can either become a savior.
The child parent can become
a savior as an adult, thinking I'm on this kind of crusade to eliminate dysfunction from other people's lives because I don't want my wife to be like my father, my mother to be like my father, or whatever. You're just going to kind of save your person because that was kind of the role you played when your dad was dead drunk. You would, you know, take care of him and make sure he wasn't going to die by falling down the stairs or whatever it is. And then I
attract this kind of person. I've been saved by the children of alcoholics over and over again. There's something about me that calls out for somebody to come along and save me. I don't know what it is, but I've often found myself in the triangle of somebody else's parent-child issue where I'm sort of drug along. And then later, like 15 years later, I'm like, oh my word, I can't believe that I was being saved. So if you find yourself, you can, you know, in church situations, you can get caught into somebody else's saving or enabling relationship. If you see in any time you see yourself in one of these things, you can, you know, just pause and ask Jesus to help you, and then just gently remove yourself from their family circuit. Say, oh, thanks so much for that. I'm actually not needing a savior. I have Jesus. Something like that.
Right. But alcohol also could be, if you're not a savior, you could also just be an alcoholic or an addict yourself. You know, that passes on very easily. You see the pattern, your dad gets stressed, your mom gets stressed, she takes a drink, she's happy, well, it just kind of becomes part of the water you're swimming in. You do the same, and it just passes on from generation to generation. Or you become an enabler. And that's probably the most...
This is very common,
but I think it's also... Well, I wouldn't say it's the worst, but it's one of the ones you want to really watch out for, because if you're an enabler, you're going to want to find someone like your dad or mom. It's normal to you to have a completely dysfunctional person in your family, and it's normal to you to make their way easy in that dysfunction, and so you're going to be drawn to someone like that who is just out of control. And you'll want to marry them. Yes.
What do you do in that situation? Like, let's say there's a family member and their significant other who has a visible problem, but your significant other says not to say anything to them about it.
Yeah. So, I mean, with your marriage is kind of new. I'd maybe tread a little carefully. But over time in the marriage, when relationships are set and a lot of this is going to depend on how, I wouldn't say depend, but a lot of this is going to require a building up of a very strong relationship between you and your spouse, and then a together commitment on how to act in concert, because if you take a step that your spouse is not ready for you to take, that's going to lead her not to trust you in the future. So it's really, when we get to communication, we're going to talk about the necessity of making joint decisions, especially with things like that. So if she's saying hold back, even though you might think it's unhealthy right now, I would say, okay, and talk to her about it and try to work through the problem. Now, if there's some caveats to that, of course. I mean, if the person's abusive drunk and is coming over to your house for Thanksgiving, you got kids, you might have to take some kind of steps there. But for right, if it's safe, wait until you're of one mind about that kind of thing.
I would say too, like as we go through these, supposing you just sort of, you know, the Holy Spirit illumines your mind and heart and you realize, oh my word, I'm actually enabling somebody's terrible dysfunction and I thought I was helping them, but I'm actually making it worse. What do I do? In all of these, none of the things that you can do are going to produce a good result tomorrow. Like you'll have to sit with that for months, you know, and keep talking to people and praying and trying to sort out your own conscience and where you've sinned, where you haven't sinned, what sin belongs to other people, what actually belongs to you, and then thinking about how you might, in small ways, adjust your behavior so that your family system becomes more healthy. You're probably, in general, nobody in their family, and I guess sometimes you have to take a catastrophic decision that changes everything, but that's kind of rare. Most of the time, you see God shows you over time how you yourself are broken, how your family's broken, and then you make small, incremental, difficult changes in your family relationship. So sometimes you have to blow it all up, but that's not always. And always, you know, we're heading into Thanksgiving and Christmas. You know, if there's something in the next few weeks that you think, oh, I gotta change that, maybe wait till next Christmas if you're not sure.
I was watching a TED Talk. I don't even like watching these things, but I was watching one. And this woman was talking about how she was in a relationship where she was being physically abused by her husband. But she had in her mind, well, I'm the only woman who can, if I go away, he's gonna self-destruct. I'm helping him maintain his life. If I'm not here just putting up with it, who knows what's gonna happen to him. So she kind of put herself in both the savior and enabler position, and it was killing him. What she should have done, say, look, I'm done. You can. It was not up to her to fix
him,
in that way. But she had. I think she probably came from a family that it was up to her to fix things, and she dealt with, or she just endured the abuse for years after years. All right, so as you trace your family tree back, you find these addictions there. Also try to identify who enabled, who saved, who dealt with it healthily. I mean, if your father was a drunk, how did your mother react to that? And see if you can see similar patterns in your life. So they're good.
Maybe we should have a church party later where everybody can share their family trees.
Right.
Put it in the bulletin.
Put it in the
bulletin,
right.
What is our church policy if someone comes forward and says they're being abused?
If they're being physically abused, that's it depends. I'll call police if it's physical abuse.
We'll
call the police, and there'll be church discipline enacted at that moment. That person will be called in. Wherever the police do, they do. But as a church, we would say to that person, if you are at this moment not able to take communion, and when we are satisfied that you have repented of this sin, and that this is, and you're getting help, and there's safeguards in place between you and your spouse, objective safeguards, then we can talk about how to go forward from there. And if it's not repentance, then they're out of the church. I mean, we don't want to tolerate something like that, because they could get killed. I mean, that's the end of that kind of relationship. Sometimes is, you know, murder, right? Yes.
So what happens if it's all false and they want to look better in court?
If it's what?
The woman wants to look better in court. She makes a baldy spy.
No, I don't. That's why we would say, that's why we'd call the police, because we're not equipped to investigate something like that. That's the police's job. But we would call the police, let them deal with it. And yeah, so every case, I know, but I can't get into all those cases right now. I'm just giving you a general principle. If someone makes that accusation, we'd have to take immediate action. Same patterns you see with drunkenness also, or addiction also emerge with abuse, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse. Those pass down from generation to generation. They also produce enablers, saviors, and abusers, right? And so if you were abused, you have a person in your family who's abused, identify that. Identify how your mother, who is the victim or the enabler, or whatever, how she or the father, who is one of those things, how they responded. Look for similar patterns in your life. Yes?
Define the difference between enabler and savior.
Okay, so yeah, it's a little bit hazy, I agree. Enabler kind of thinks, this relationship is so important to me. I never want it to be broken. So I'm going to do whatever I can to make this person happy. Right? The Savior, there's a difference between Savior and Enabler. The Savior sees that this is bad for that person and kind of wants to get that person out of the situation. And they'll do some of the same behaviors, like taking care of the person when they're in.
Is that healthier, the Savior?
I would say healthier, yeah, but it's still not. But the problem with the Savior is that you take on to yourself the weight of that person's dysfunction. You don't let that person has to deal with it. And the tendency of the Savior is to you take on the weight, you take on the burden, you fix that person rather than making that person fix themselves.
If you find yourself managing the emotional lives of other people, so you're really careful, you know how they're going to respond to something, and you adjust your own behavior based on what you know they'll do. You know they're going to be stressed, so you make sure that they're not stressed. You know that they're going to be angry about something. You just remove all of the ways that they would become angry. You anticipate, so of course, like the babies, mothers do this for their babies automatically. You anticipate the emotional, physical needs of your infant, and you meet them ahead of time. It's good waitressing even. But it's not good in adult family systems, and especially as your children get older. They need to feel the weight of their own emotions and their own decisions. And if you're managing the emotional lives of anyone, then the circuit is not working right. You're not actually, you're either enabling or saving or carrying a burden that actually belongs to another person. And you're keeping them from repenting. You know, that's where it becomes a spiritual problem. You're making it so that they don't have to know that they're a sinner before God, and then they can't repent of that. So it has spiritual consequences in the long term, and it has physical consequences for health and well-being and mental health in the temporal sphere.
One way to check this with yourself is if to think about your kids. If you can't stand to see them unhappy for any reason, if you know intellectually that it's good for them, you still can't help but to remove any source of sorrow or hurt or pain from them, you're probably being one of these kind of either enabler or savior for your kids, and you're not letting them grow up and endure pain they need to endure. Yes. Who? Ah, yes.
An enabler in a family is usually the woman and wife, and she tries to create a normal, everything is normal here. But the other thing that doesn't work out is the family dynamics, because she intentionally grooms the oldest child of the family to become like her. So this enabler thing gets carried on.
Yeah, it's a good point.
You should say that last.
That often it's the, not always, but often it's the wife who's the enabler, and she at least strives hard to make everything seem normal. She even though her husband's, you know, totally dysfunctioning, that nope, we're great, everything's wonderful, this is fine, tries to make things look and feel as normal as possible. All the while, he was saying a point, I've seen this, raising up the oldest child to carry on her work of enabling the father.
That
definitely happens. Yes.
Is that something you want or don't want down?
It says control anger on number.
Yeah, but it could go under here. We could add it in for.
It should be on the third. So you have abandonment, divorce, depression, and then control/anger.
But I mean, controlling behavior can go in with any of these.
Do you not see it?
It's in the middle of it.
It's in the middle of.
After depression/anger.
Right.
Oh, okay.
It's there. We'll talk about it. Don't worry. But that's a big one too. It's that's like shame. That's like these other kinds of control. Oh, yes, Michael.
What I found interesting in my early adult life was having grown up in some not a very stable childhood, was that most of the women in my early adult life were these emotionally unstable and unhealthy women. It was very interesting. And in my early adult life, I didn't understand how to have a good relationship. All I knew was, I'm not emotionally healthy enough to be a savior, and nobody is, because, you know, I saw it plenty. Like, I'm not going to be somebody's savior. I don't want to be savior. You know, yeah. I want to do my part, but I want them to do their part too, if that makes sense. So it's not, it's one of these give and take things that I've always kind of recognized. And I was, yeah, it's, you can't, if you're sinking and you're drowning, you can't rescue somebody.
Right, that's true. You're talking about this reminded me of something else that that we probably want to bring into the mix here. As a kid, you are, and we learned this at this conference, we heard of it before, it's brought to our minds at this conference we went to, this clergy conference. As a kid, you have an empty cup. Your heart, I guess, is like an empty cup. And you're looking for your parents to love you and to make you feel worthy. Value just because of who you are, that's who you want them to love you because of that. If you have come from a family system of, say, shame, often what happens is your expectations are put on you that will be rewarded with affection, right? Maybe. So, are you as good at sports as I want you to be? And if you're not, well, I'm disappointed. And even if you do good, well, you're all right, but you could have done better. And so you go all your life growing up, and it's great, it doesn't have to be towards sports. So you go all your life growing up wanting to feel that you are valued because of who you are by your parents. You don't get that. And then you grow up and you look for a spouse, or you're married, and you need that still. And if you happen to grow up in a dysfunctional family, maybe you marry someone who has a lot of issues, but they give you that. You're gonna not want to deal with their dysfunction because they're finally giving you this thing that you so badly needed from your parents, and then your system gets pretty messed up. That's a scientific term. But just as parents, if your parents, this is something to remember. You want your kids to feel valued regardless of whether they meet your external standards for, you know, your expectations for them, so that they don't go around looking for somebody to do that. So they're able to have that in themselves with Christ and not with anybody else. Okay, good. Thank you for bringing that up, Michael. Yes, Tom.
Just something occurred to me that I think is a great statement as a statesman, and I think we ought to all take a look at ourselves and understand one thing. The buck stops here.
All right. Yes.
If you start out with that premise.
Tom, that's a great point. Everybody, all we're saying here, really one basic principle that you can take away today is everyone needs to take responsibility for their own stuff, right? And when you start taking responsibility for someone else's stuff, your family's going to break down. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Or when you don't take responsibility for your own stuff, your family's going to break down.
You got the good.
To use an extreme example, I use it a while back to say there's a couple, the man cheats on the woman, and then the woman cheats on the man, and they want to try and figure out how to make their marriage work. What's going to happen when we're in that counseling session? I'll tell you what's going to happen. The man's going to say, well, I wouldn't have cheated on her if she had done this for me, or she hadn't stopped doing that for me, or whatever. And then she's going to say, well, I wouldn't have cheated on him
if he had cheated on me.
Right? And so what were those? Those are both excuses. I'm not saying that the woman's less guilty than the man, but those are both excuses. Those are not neither person is taking responsibility for their actions and owning their sin, and so that situation is never going to get better until that happens. It's never going to get better.
Can I add something?
Yeah.
Since we're in church, and Christians maybe aren't, you know, a lot of Christian, in good Christian homes, the dysfunction is hidden. It's much harder to see. It's all much more under the surface. But Christians can pass the buck, instead of the buck stopping with them, onto God. Because what we do, maybe instead of blaming each other in some family systems, we blame the Holy Spirit. You can make this sound really, really spiritual. Like, I felt called to do such and such. Like, I felt the Holy Spirit leading me to do X, Y, Z.
It's the Holy Spirit's fault.
It's actually the Holy Spirit's fault that this didn't work out for me. I ended up, you know, moving my family 15 times across country because I just felt like that's what God wanted me to do. Well, I mean, there's no objective way for anybody in your family or the church to know if that was God. A better thing to do is to own it. I wanted to move to San Francisco. I didn't really care what God wanted. I had a better job, and then
I made a bad decision.
I made a bad. 15 minutes later, I thought I would move us back, you know, to the Northeast, because I turned out I made a bad decision. Instead of saying, well, God called me here, and then
he
called me there. And I feel called to, you know, start a ministry right now. Well, I don't know if you're actually called by God to do that. Own it. Say, I want to start a prayer ministry. I want to do this. I hope that that's what God is calling me to do. I'm asking him to help me. Maybe it'll show itself to have been divinely ordained, or maybe I'm about to totally wreck some people's lives. I don't know. You can own it. You don't have to spiritualize very much in your life, and put it. You know, you're basically just passing it along to other people to make them cope with whatever it was that you did or didn't do.
Yeah, we're almost out of time. Last thing before we close is just that what she's saying, I don't want to bring that up.
These
if I bring that
huge.
Up, we're going to go longer than I want to go. Okay, come back next week. We'll continue talking about taking responsibility and learning how to deal and with your past. When you're looking at these, at your past family, also just on that note, this is not what I was going to say, but it's something else. On the note of what she was saying, when you find patterns like this in your background, your family background, that's not for you to then say, oh, well, this explains why I am the way I am. I can't help it. That's just who I am. That's so you'll take responsibility for that pattern that you have inherited and own it and change it, which you can do. All right. Terry, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Father, for this Christian session and how we need to own our own issues. Being the second service, that everything centered around the beginning of your honor, Lord Christ.
Amen. Thank you.
In your heart.